Revelation chapter 9. Revelation 9, we come once again to this kind of enigmatic portion of Scripture that is describing the Great Tribulation for us. And I say it's enigmatic, it's puzzling, it's perplexing, because Revelation 1:3 says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." And yet we're reading about destruction and death and bloodshed, but it is a blessing to us, and I think we'll come back around to Revelation 1:3 at the end, and we'll see why it is a blessing to us. Again, I want to continue reviewing for us, because the book of Revelation as a whole is difficult to understand if you just take little pieces of it, but if you understand the big picture, it makes much more sense. The Church of Jesus Christ at this point has been raptured, the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ is in heaven. He has begun opening the seals of the great scroll, the title deed to the earth that gives him ownership. We read this in Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" And so the Lord Jesus has taken this scroll that only he is worthy to open, and he has begun to take possession of what is rightly his. But the gospel continues to be proclaimed on the earth by tribulation saints who are being martyred in large numbers, by the 144,000 Jewish witnesses that we saw in chapter 7. In chapter 11, we'll see the two prophetic witnesses who are proclaiming the gospel for the entire last half of the tribulation, 3.5 years. And then in chapter 14, we'll see an angel of the Lord as well who is proclaiming the gospel. In fact, the last mention of the word gospel in our Bible is in Revelation 14:6. "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. Some will repent." We see them, the tribulation saints who are in heaven. "But to those who have hardened their hearts against the Lord, nothing will bring them to repentance, not even the most horrific judgments the earth has seen really since the flood." We saw the first six seal judgments that they've come to the earth. As the Lord Jesus is opening this scroll, the seals are undone, and each seal represents a judgment. We saw those in chapter 6. We saw six of them. The seventh seal is opened to reveal seven more judgments, the trumpet judgments. And in fact, the seventh trumpet judgment will be later on to reveal seven more judgments, the bowl judgments. Well, the first part of chapter 9, which we looked at last week, we saw the fifth trumpet judgment. We're essentially halfway through the judgments at this point. After millennia of accusing the saints before God, we saw in Revelation 9 that a star fallen from heaven is seen. This is Satan himself. He is the star fallen from heaven to earth. He was given, really we might say allowed, in the sovereign predetermined plan of God to open the shaft of the abyss, the bottomless pit that has held captive the most vile of all the demons for thousands of years. And in countless numbers, we saw that they came upon the earth, and they're pictured as a plague of gruesome locusts who sting like scorpions. They physically harm all those who will not turn to Christ, who will not repent. And ironically, it's a deathless time. The unbelievers will desire death, and death won't come to them. They won't receive it. They'll endure 5 months of torture. Well, now we're going to see that death returns. The sixth trumpet judgment now brings death at the highest rate since the drowning of all mankind at the flood. The wrath of God is intensifying. And if you can picture a snowball rolling down the hill as it goes faster and faster and gets bigger and bigger, this is what these judgments are doing. They really, other than the first seal judgment, which is the Antichrist himself, from then on, all the judgments happen during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. The last 3.5 we would call more technically the Great Tribulation. And so we'll see these accelerate over time and just get faster and more horrific. We see the wrath of God intensifying. When we think about the wrath of God, mankind and humanity, we have long tried to redefine God. On this particular issue, we've tried to redefine God into our image. And here's what man says. We say things like this: "A good God can't be wrathful. He wouldn't make war on humanity. We say a good God would not allow evil things to happen to good people. We would say a good God would not consign people to hell. We say a good God would not punish the weaker human race just because he's stronger. Particularly with the statement, a good God would not consign people to hell, and a good God can't be wrathful. I want to look at that just for a minute. There's multiple problems with these fallacies, and I want to show you that they're based in faulty thinking, faulty views. And I just want to give you four to start off our time this evening. First of all, that's based in the faulty view of goodness. What is goodness? We would never say this. We would never say, a good judge would not condemn a murderer. A good judge would always let him go free. We wouldn't say that. We would say that's an unjust judge. That's a bad judge. That's a faulty view of goodness. That sort of thinking that is against the wrath of God also is based on a faulty view of man. Faulty view of man basically is trying to eradicate the idea that the wrath of God is coming against mankind because mankind is basically good and we don't deserve the wrath of God. Well, we might understand this better by reminding ourselves that sinners aren't just punished for outward expressions of sin. Sinners are punished because it's an expression of their underlying character. They must sin because they are made to sin because we are made after our father Adam. You were born to sin. You did not have a choice to be perfect. And yet at the same time, you're held responsible and you're culpable for your sin because you've been given the opportunity to repent. How about this? How much sin would the unbeliever do if they knew they would get away with all of it all the time? The world would become a place of anarchy. We would have no limits whatsoever on sin. It's a faulty view of man that says that God shouldn't bring his wrath because man is somehow basically good. This is also based on the faulty view of God. God is perfectly holy. Man has violated his holiness in infinite terms. A faulty view of God says that God has no right to mete out retributive justice to sinners. This faulty view also assumes that somehow God's wrath is the opposite of his goodness, that God is good over here, but if we speak of his wrath, that's sort of like the darker side of God, and we don't want to talk about that. That's a faulty view of God. And then finally, this idea that is against the wrath of God reveals a faulty view of culpability or responsibility. The argument goes like this. God would be very, very unjust to punish somebody for all of eternity for sins that are only committed over a matter of 5 or 6 or 7 decades. That's unjust. Well, there's a huge problem with this. There's an ontological problem, an existence problem. The passage of time does not make the guilty guiltless. Time has nothing to do with guilt. Once you do something wrong, it will always be the case that you did something wrong. There is no changing that. We also might say it this way. There isn't an automatic expiration date on guilt, that when you sin against God, you are just as guilty 1,000 years later as you were the moment after. There's no changing that. Time has nothing to do with guilt whatsoever. Only redemption can atone for sin. Time is not the issue. We might understand it this way. A one-time deed can certainly inflict eternal consequences. If a man murders his wife is murdered for all of eternity. That has happened. Nobody is changing that act. There's no rewinding this to undo it. And so a faulty view of culpability says that somehow God is unjust for punishing for all eternity crimes committed over a period of a few decades. That's not true. He is perfectly just because the guilt never goes away. The guilt is always there. Well, in the sixth trumpet judgment, we see the wrath of God intensifying and increasing, and yet there's still hope for the unbeliever. Still in the midst of this, the context is a call to saving faith, the call to repent of sin and to turn quickly to Christ. Well, tonight in Revelation 9, we want to examine God's wrath. And this is not for the first time and not for the last time in Revelation because it's such a mighty theme throughout the book. Now, let's just stay real simple this evening. Let's look at the agents of God's wrath and the reasons for God's wrath. The agents of God's wrath and the reasons for God's wrath. We looked at the first half of chapter 9 last week. We'll look at the second half. Let's look at the agents of God's wrath. Beginning in verse 13, of Revelation 9. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. These are the agents of God's wrath. The sixth trumpet has blown. A voice from the four horns of the golden altar. This is the altar of incense, by the way, the altar of prayer. Look back at chapter 8, verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And we've established before that the prayers of the saints have been saved up. They've been gathered up for this day, for this time of judgment. Every time all through eternity, or since the beginning of the church rather, when a saint of God says, "God, bring your justice to the earth." How about this? When a saint of God prays, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." All those prayers are saved up. And now with one massive furious, wrathful expression of God's anger against sin, those prayers are answered. And so this is why we see the voice from the four horns of the golden altar giving a command. Verse 14, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." The voice commanded the release of the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates. We would never say that an unfallen angel has had to be bound. And so we would say that these are fallen angels. These are mighty demons who have been restrained for all time, prepared for this moment. It says for the hour, for the day, the month, and the year. They have been held back for this time. And it's significant that it's at the great river Euphrates. The river Euphrates is very significant in the Bible for us. Genesis 2 indicates that this river flows from the Garden of Eden. This is the location that Satan first came to tempt and torment mankind, and now he's coming again in these four angels, these four fallen angels, to torment mankind from the same location. The inheritance that Israel was given to Abraham, the inheritance of Israel given to Abraham, said that Israel would receive all the land, quote, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, Genesis 15. This is a direct challenge on God's decree to the people of God. The decree said, you get this land. Satan is now saying, no, I'm not going to let you have it. Well, what's the result of the destruction unleashed by these angels? One third of mankind will die. That is an unfathomable amount of people. Now, already the fourth seal judgment from Revelation 6:8, we saw that one fourth of mankind has already been killed in one fell swoop. If you do some simple math, if I check myself here, I believe that if you kill one fourth and then kill one third of what is left, you have killed one half of all of humanity at this point. And if we assume that 8 billion or more people is what we're talking about the deaths of 4 billion people so far in this first part of the second half of the Great Tribulation. I can't wrap my mind around that. And we have difficulty grasping the death of one of our own relatives. 4 billion people is beyond really our ability to understand. Half of humanity now has been wiped out by the wrath of God. How do these agents of the wrath of God do it? This is a demonic army that John attempts to number. Verse 16, the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. This would be, if you're doing the math, 200 million. That's interesting that he heard that number. I don't know how he heard it, but apparently it was loud enough for him to say, this is more than I can count. Now, 10,000 is just the biggest number you can say in the Greek language. We get our word myriad from this. So was it exactly 200 million? I don't know. I'll assume that there's a reason that John gives this particular number. But we would say this, it's countless. There's an inability to count them. He just heard that number. Now, there is quite a debate over the identity of this army. It's been very popular to try to identify who this army is, and frankly, most of the time it's identified as a human army. The most popular interpretation is that this would be a Chinese army, simply because of the numbers, because there's so many in China right now. But others in past decades preached with great venom and great fervor and great confidence that this was the Soviet Union. Well, what's the problem with that? There's no more Soviet Union, so we can't preach that anymore. They did preach great, but it's not true. There's a fallacy, though, that we do here, and we want to be careful of this, and that is trying to use today's headlines to interpret the scriptures. Let me ask you a question. What is the one sign that we know as the church will happen before the great tribulation begins? What's the one sign we know? It is the rapture of the church. So how about this? We can be sure of one thing. When you're flying heavenward toward the arms of your Savior, you can say, hey, buddy, guess what? The great tribulation is about to start. And at that point, we're good. But we don't know until then. You can't read the newspaper and say that we understand what's happening in the book of Revelation, because after chapter 4 onward, we don't have headlines to give us signs. In the late 40s, when the nation of Israel was reformed again, everybody thought this is the end. This is when Revelation is beginning. And they mixed up their theology and their eschatology so badly that we're still trying to recover from that. I don't tend to think this is a human army, though. And I'll tell you why. It's not rocket science, it's just context. The context of chapter 9 is demonic powers released onto the earth. The first half are locusts that sting like scorpions, and we said that that's a demonic power. The leaders are not human, they're four demon generals. And the emphasis here, by the way, is not on the riders. The emphasis is not on the mounted troops. The emphasis is on the horses. Earlier in chapter 9, what were the locusts characterized as? They're like horses. And so there's an emphasis on the animal, the wildness of these demons. This is an otherworldly description. And no, this is not speaking of tanks and helicopters. And I'll tell you why. Tanks and helicopters would have no meaning whatsoever to a first century reader. And frankly, this might be a little strong, but I think it's arrogant to say that the book of Revelation was meaningless to Christians until the 20th and 21st centuries. That's arrogant. This meant something to the reader who was handed this book right after it was written. And so we wouldn't say tanks and helicopters. Now, verse 17, it's unclear to us if it's the riders or the horses who have breastplates the color of fire and sapphire, red and green and blue and all different colors of the rainbow here. In either case, though, a breastplate in the Bible always tells us of invincibility, of defensible position, that they're not going to be defeated. There is no defense against this army. You notice that we don't see anybody standing up against them. This is why they're able to kill a third of mankind. And we're not given necessarily the ending to this story. We just know that they, for this period of time, kill that number of people. Let's look at these horses for a moment. They have heads like lions' heads. They're violent purveyors of death. I have a friend who is a veterinarian, and he was treating a lion cub once on one side of a fence. And this was in Africa. And as he's treating the lion cub, he didn't notice that the mama lion was running towards him, and all that stood between him and the lion was this wire fence. And the lion came and bashed into the fence with a giant roar. You can hear a lion's roar for 4 miles, and this guy was 4 inches away. And he gets knocked over with the little cub, and he said that his life flashed before his eyes. He thought that was it. It was the scariest thing he'd ever gone through. A lion's head depicts war and terror and absolute fury of wrath. They're violent, violent, death-bringing creatures. And then they have fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. Verse 19 says their tails are swinging around, and they're like the head of a serpent wounding all that they hit. Now, to be honest with you, this sounds a lot less like a horse and a lot more like a dragon. to me, which makes sense since Revelation 12 calls Satan the dragon. But who's doing the killing? It's not the riders, it's the horses. Verse 18, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. Sulfur dust is flammable and explosive. People are being burned and blown to bits by this plague. First, it was the boils, and people wished they could die. Now people are running and being blown apart by this horrible plague. Now, these are demonic beings, but I want to just try to grasp the vastness of the wrath of God here for a moment. Let's think in our own terms about the destructive power of this army. You can fit, if you put them side by side, nose to tail, touching in every way possible, about 1 million horses in a single square mile. So that means that this is no space between them, no riders, no movement. 200 million normal horses would take an area about 14 or 15 miles wide and long. That's no spaces in between, no riders. Add riders, add movement, add the tails that are stinging and swinging around. You could easily triple that. And now you're talking about a solid army 50 miles wide, 50 miles long. It's unfathomable. It's one of the reasons I tend to think this is a demonic army, because there isn't a support system on earth that could handle an army that size. It's just massive. It's overwhelming. It is destruction on a level the earth has never seen except for the flood. These are the agents of God's wrath. But why is God pouring his wrath out on the earth? Why this horrific plague of the fire and smoke and sulfur? Well, this brings us to the reasons for God's wrath, and we're given five reasons. These reasons are demon worship, murder, occultic practices, sexual immorality, and theft. And we'll go through these one at a time. Look at verse 20 with me and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Five reasons for the wrath of God. The first one given is demon worship. Now, it's important to note that all of verse 20 is speaking of the worship of demons. In verse 20, it says, those not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. The works of their hands is a common biblical term that means the making of idols. And we see this later in the verse, of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood. There's something for us to understand here. The making of man-made physical objects to worship does have a supernatural spiritual component to it. There are demons behind these objects, and I believe Scripture bears this out. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20 tells us that when pagans sacrifice to idols, they are offering to demons. They're offering to living creatures, not just the thing made of stone. Demons who do exist will impersonate the stone god, so to speak, that exists in the mind of the worshiper and do those things that match what they think that god ought to be doing, the things that the god, little g, would be imagined to do. Demon worship today exists in countless forms. Of course, there's the Haitian voodoo religions, which certainly directly worship demonic forces. There's a church, we would call it with very loose terms, the African traditional religion, which is a mixture of taking the Bible and using Bible verses and also believing in animism, which says that all inanimate objects have a soul, that this pulpit up here has a soul, that chair has a soul, and that we mix that together. That is demonic. We know that Satanism is alive and well and growing in America and in all Western cultures. It wasn't just a brief phenomenon in the 60s and 70s. It is here, and it's growing, and it's getting worse. We even see idolatry within those claiming to be in Christian circles as well. Dr. Constantine Cavernas of the Eastern Orthodox Church wrote an article called "The Function of Icons." Icons are statues and Christian representations. And here's what he writes, and I'm quoting just directly from him. Holy icons serve a number of purposes, and he lists seven. One, they enhance the beauty of a church. Okay, no problem there. Two, they instruct us in matters pertaining to the Christian faith. Okay, if you have sculptures of a scene from the Bible, that helps us remember. No problem there. They remind us of this faith. Makes sense? Now it starts to get a little bit creepier. Number four, they lift us up to the prototypes which they symbolize to a higher level of thought and feeling. Now these stone objects are doing something. Fifth, they arouse us to imitate the virtues of the holy personages depicted on them. Sixth, listen to this one. They help to transform us, to sanctify us. And seventh, they serve as a means of worship and veneration. Frankly, brothers and sisters, we got to be careful even with the cross, don't we? People tend to worship objects. We've always been this way. A visual representation, even in the cross, serves only to remind us of what Christ did on that cross. The minute an unbeliever takes a physical cross and or any other object you want and believes that something good has happened as a result of worshiping that object or holding on to that object, now a demonic power is more than ready to step in and act in a way to lead that person to believe that what they believed is true. I've got this cross. I held on to it. And when I held on to it, I do better at work and I make more money. So I'm going to keep that thing in my pocket. There are demons plenty ready to go help that guy make money so that they can receive worship through a cross. That is the veneration of something, the worship of something that is inanimate. How about this one? Those caught in the trap of the Catholic religion pray to pretty much anyone they can think of. You can pray to Saint fill in the blank, just anybody. They pray to Mary, believing that she will get the ear of her son Jesus and thus get your prayers answered. And of course, a long-standing tradition in praying to Mary is that Mary gave Saint Dominic 15 promises if they will pray the rosary, if they will take the rosary beads and pray through it. Here are the 15 promises supposedly delivered by Mary. One, whoever shall faithfully serve me by the recitation of the rosary shall receive grace. Two, I promise my special protection and the greatest graces to all those who recite the rosary. Three, the rosary shall be a powerful armor against hell. It will destroy vice, decrease sin, and defeat heresy. Four, it will cause virtue and good works to flourish. It will obtain for the souls the abundant mercy of God. Five, the soul which recommends itself to me by the recitation of the rosary shall never perish. Six, whoever shall recite the rosary devoutly, applying himself to the consideration of its sacred mysteries, shall never be conquered by misfortune. God will not chastise him in his justice. He shall not by an unprovided death. If he shall be just, he shall remain in the grace of God and become worthy of eternal life by praying through the beads. Seventh, whoever shall have a true devotion for the rosary shall not die without the sacraments of the church. Eighth, those who are faithful to recite the rosary shall have during their life and at their death the light of God. At the moment of death, they shall participate in the merits of the saints in paradise. Ninth, I shall deliver from purgatory those who have been devoted to the rosary. Tenth, the faithful children of the rosary shall merit a high degree of glory in heaven. 11, you shall obtain all you ask of me by the recitation of the rosary. 12, all those who propagate the Holy Rosary shall be aided by me in their necessities. 13, I have obtained from my divine Son that all the advocates of the Rosary shall have for intercessors the entire celestial court during their life and at the hour of their death. 14, all who recite the Rosary are my son and brothers of my only Son, Jesus Christ. And 15, devotion of my rosary is a great sign of predestination. Is it any wonder that Catholics desperately cling to this object to worship? We know that from Revelation 16, that demons perform signs. In essence, we put it this way, demons answer prayers. They answer prayers prayed to them, even if the one praying is unaware that he is praying to a demon. Demons will cooperate with this. Mary, the real Mary, is in heaven worshiping Jesus Christ right now along with all the other believers, I think she would have some indignant words for those who are worshiping her. Here's another reason for the wrath of God. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons. Then verse 21, nor did they repent of their murders. Murder is another reason for the wrath of God. There's a huge area of study in behavioral science, and the study is, why do people kill? Why do we have murderers? Some will say there are internal causes. They'll say it's distress, depression, anger, loneliness, sociopathic personalities, all kinds of internal causes. Others would say there are external causes, life situations, relationship problems. Studies have even shown that different cultures, different hemispheres of the earth have differing reasons and theories as to why murders occur. In Western culture, we tend to think more of internal reasons. In Eastern culture, they tend to think more in external reasons. There's all kinds of theories. Studies have concluded that the urge to kill, which is either in a flash of anger or even in years of a cultivated fantasy about killing, is not uncommon. Listen to what one man posted on an internet message board. I have a lot of problems, and I seem to be getting angry and sad a lot. I get urges to stab, shoot, and choke people. I do hate them, and I think about these things all the time. I would tell people, but I think I'm going to end up in a mental hospital or something. I keep trying to find out where I can get a knife to stab someone, and I don't even seem bothered about going to prison or whatever. I feel like I'm going to have a mental breakdown and hurt a lot of people, but then there's part of me that doesn't care. Can somebody please help me? When the world is confronted with this, what's the world's solution? They say, you've got to go get help. You've got to go get help. That's all we can do. That's useless. You've heard this numerous times. Parents and friends of accused murderers betray their man-centered theology when they defend the innocence of the accused by saying, he can't have done this because he's not what? Capable of this, right? According to Scripture, all mankind is not only capable of murder, but drawn very magnetically towards it. Cain and Abel. Cain had no stress whatsoever. I mean, you walk around pulling things out of the ground and eat it. That's your whole life. There's no stress. But he hated his brother, particularly because God loved his brother. So Cain murdered him. Statistically, according to the Scriptures, out of 1,000 people, 1,000 of them are drawn to murder. That's the statistics. We are all created to do this. We are evil. That's not a popular message, but it is true. The Bible says, Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's no room for doubt there. In 1961, a genius chemist by the name of Graham Young began systematically poisoning his family. This was in London. He did this just as an experiment, a chemistry experiment. Some of them lived, some of them died. Eventually he was caught and institutionalized, but then he managed to, even from a high security institution, start poisoning the hospital staff as well. He was 14 when he did this. In 1993, a little boy named James Bulger was abducted, tortured, and murdered by two assailants, Robert Thompson and John Venables. Robert Thompson and John Venables were 10 years old when they did this. And now, during this period of the Great Tribulation, the earth is filled with Robert Thompsons and John Venables. They're everywhere. That's what the earth is made of now. I would say our prayer should not be, God, how could you possibly bring your wrath? Our prayer should be, God, may your wrath come soon. Another reason for the wrath of God is the occult. Verse 21, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries. We get our word pharmacy from this. It's the utilization of drugs and potions in black religious dealings it's as old as time. This would include any form of witchcraft, black magic, New Age religions, the use of drugs and potions to induce some sort of mystical experience is as old as time. It's a common Hindu practice. It's been going on for centuries. One example we would have is cannabis in the form of the dried flowers. We know it as marijuana. In the form of the resin, we know it as hashish. It's the most common drug used. It's used by some Muslims. There's one sect of the Ethiopian Zion Coptic Church. They claim to be Christians. They believe that cannabis is the true Eucharist, which is to be celebrated. And in 1979, the Supreme Court upheld their right to use cannabis in religious rites and ceremonies. The use of peyote is long infamous in Native American religious practices. And then, of course, the granddaddy of them all is the use of alcohol. This is a long-standing tradition in both ancient Greek and Roman polytheistic religions. We know about Dionysus, the Greek god of wine and fertility. We know about Bacchus, the Roman god of wine and festivity and fertility. Both were supposed to be worshipped by drinking to excess until religious ecstasy was achieved. This was, by the way, why Paul told the Ephesians, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't act like you used to, act like you were made now. Occult sorceries specifically focused on drug use as well. Another reason for the wrath of God, sexual immorality. We could spend weeks on this, obviously. We don't have to say a whole lot about this, except that the world is tolerating sexual immorality at such a rate that we can't keep up. You know, it used to be, starting, you know, a century ago or so, that the church tried to make a social stand against sexual immorality. That it was preached in churches that the job of the church is to hold back the social sins of society, and that we were to stand in the way. And so we had all kinds of organizations to keep people from drinking and to keep people from immoral behavior. The problem is that we can't possibly stand in the way of that. It's a tidal wave. It's overwhelming the earth at this point. A social gospel doesn't work because we don't have the power to make it work. And now we have generations of men and women who have been taught that what God says is sin is normal. And now you try to teach a young person about sexual sin, and they say, that's the way I was raised. I mean, my parents said that this is okay. There's a side note here that we ought to make sure and understand. Even as Christians, we often take our cue about what men and women are supposed to be doing from our culture. This is, in my mind, one of the toughest areas to shepherd in terms of Christian families, is that little boys and little girls are taught to do what the world tells them to do. And when they get saved, they continue doing what the world tells them to do. And all of a sudden, when you see what Scripture actually says about a family, there's shock and there's anger and there's upsetness and there's defensiveness. Why? Because from the time you're a little kid, your values and what you're to do in your roles as a man or a woman, what you're to be like as a sexual person, when those are all built in you from the time you're little, and all of a sudden Scripture just comes up and goes, boom, that's not what God says. It's a shock, and it's a difficulty. It's a shock to see what the Word of God actually says. Teens and children are being taught, even by their parents, that their worth is tied up in having a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Every year, young men and young women kill themselves, literally, because their boyfriend or girlfriend broke up with them and their life came to an end in their mind. Of course, we know that sexual images and opportunities are more readily available now than ever before. You know, it used to be that the church became very glad when the consequences of sexual behavior became very, very open, and when the consequences went up. Through technology and through education, now the consequences for sexual immorality are going down. That there aren't consequences. I can do what I want. Nothing bad happens to me. And so all the things that we used to preach before, that you better do what's right or else you're going to get a disease, or you're going to have people hate you, or you're going to have the world think that you're a freak. Well, now you don't have to get the disease. There's treatments. Now people don't think you're a freak. They think you're normal. And so that goes away. Now the consequences are going down. These are people taking God's gift of marital sexuality and saying, no, I'm going to use it for me and my own selfish pleasure. And now when we get to Revelation 9, that's normal. That's what everybody does. By the way, this is why adultery is so heinous before God. It is the biblical representation of rejecting God and worshiping the gods of your own making. Well, there's one other reason for the wrath of God, and that is theft. Theft. According to the Association of Certified Fraud Examiners, they did a nationwide study in 2012, a well-attested study. Let me just give you some statistics here. Every year from United States businesses, employees steal $50 billion. And that's how much they could find. Annual revenues from all these companies that's lost to theft or to fraud, 7%. That's a huge rate of loss just from theft. The percentage of employees who have stolen at least one time from their employer, 75%. The percentage of employees who have done it more than once, 40%. The percentage of all, you ready for this? All bankruptcies in businesses caused by employee theft, 33%. A third of them are caused by employees taking their owner's money. And how about this? If you average up how much money is actually taken by the actual individual employee on an average basis every year, it's $175,000. That's theft on a grand scale. But thankfully, when we look at all of this, we look at demon worship and murders and sorcery, sexual immorality and theft, I'm so glad that Rousseau and Locke and Scientology tell us man is basically good. I think the evidence around us proves this to be an absolute lie. And by the way, we don't need the evidence. Scripture has always told us the truth about the nature of man. Let me just rifle through these. Listen to this. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 7:18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. Romans 3:10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. You remember the original assertion I said that humanity makes, that a good God would never pour out his wrath on humanity? Could I say this, that a good God must pour out his wrath on humanity, or he is not good? For me personally, I can't worship a God who is not a God of wrath, because he's unjust if he's not a God of wrath. What we read in Revelation is precisely why Jude 23 tells us that we must save others by snatching them out of the fire, because the fire is coming. The very dragon that humanity worships will send his legions of dragon demons to end the pathetically sinful existence of rebellious mankind. They will die, and they will await final judgment by none other than Jesus Christ himself. You know, it's interesting. During the Great Tribulation, many will come to saving faith. They'll be called by God to salvation. But most, all who have hardened their hearts, that we would save the rest who do not know Christ. Sadly, we see at the end of the chapter, they did not repent of the works of their hands, nor did they repent of their murders, etc. Now, why are these particular crimes, these sins, highlighted right here? During the Great Tribulation, food and water will be scarce. Shelter will be scarce. Believers in Christ will not even be able to participate in the world economy. The financial systems will be collapsing near the end. Infrastructures will be decimated. Trains won't be going. Planes won't be flying. You won't have a clear shot on roads to drive where you want to go, if you even have a car. People will be responding in desperation according to their nature. What are they going to be doing? They're going to be begging demons for help, first of all. They'll be praying to anything that will sit still long enough to be prayed to. Ironically, the very demons who are coming to torment them. They'll be murdering one another for food and for clothing and for water. They'll be stealing from one another just for survival. But the real believers will be so obvious. Jesus said they'd be obvious. Jesus will know them and he will reward them. When he returns, the surviving believers will be gathered together. And now, in the context of understanding what's going on in the Great Tribulation, listen to what Jesus says about why he rewards the true believers. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' The unbelievers are murdering each other, stealing food and water, taking whatever they have to, shooting each other just to get a loaf of bread. The true believers are sharing what they have. They're giving of what they have. They're visiting those who are sick, and they're helping. There will be a clear delineation. Everyone will know who's following Christ and who's not." That circles us back around to Revelation 1:3. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." What is the blessing? Well, it's very simple. The blessing for the unbeliever, if they will read and hear, is that you still have time to repent. What we read about tonight is a nightmare, but the nightmare hasn't started yet. And the blessing for the believer who knows Christ, we know that except for the call of God, except for the sweet voice of the Spirit of God, except for that precious blood of the Lamb, you would be the murdering, demon-worshipping, immoral thieves rightly consigned to hell for all eternity. That would have been you. Romans 5, 8, and 9, we'll close with this. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." For the believer in Christ, the book of Revelation is meant for you to read and quake and tremble and say, "Thank you, Jesus, that I will not be here." It is meant to motivate you to go to the unbeliever and show it to him and say, "Don't be here. Don't be part of this." So we're grateful and thankful. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Our Father, words cannot express our gratitude. We read this chapter and we see this vicious army of countless hundreds of millions that are really so indescribable, Lord, they're beyond our scope of ability to grasp the evil that is unleashed on the earth. And yet, Lord, it is by your sovereign decree and plan that this evil is unleashed as a means to drive men to repent and as a means of your wrath. Oh, Lord, we are so small. We are so insignificant. How dare we ever say that you do not have the right to unleash wrath against those who have violated your holiness? Lord, we recognize that when Adam and Eve took the fruit in the garden, you could have destroyed the earth and the heavens at that moment. You could have rolled back the heavens and started over. When you flooded the earth, you didn't have to make an ark. You didn't have to rescue Noah and his family. You could have just flooded the earth and let that be the end. When Christ was nailed to the cross, you could have rightly, in your fury against mankind, rescued him from that cross, brought him into heaven, and watched as you decimated the universe, as you killed the Romans and the Jews and all those on the earth who would dare lift a finger against your Son. And yet, Lord, in your mercy, you have restrained your wrath. You have held back. You have tarried. You have waited and waited and waited until such day as you would bring in the very last believer. Lord, thank you so much that you've waited. Every one of us here are a product of your waiting patience. We are saved because you waited. And as we read about the time where your patience draws to an end, where the time of waiting comes to a close, we are filled with a shudder and with a chill to think what it would be like to be there. And yet then we're filled with joy and warmth and delight to know that we won't, and to know that you have rescued us from the grip of our own sin And never will the evil one have his way with us, because you hold us in your hand and you will not let one go. Oh Lord, we are truly blessed by reading aloud the words of this book. And we give you blessing and honor and praise. And we're very thankful to you for this book, for the reminder of the grace given to us because of Christ. And in his name we pray, amen. Have a wonderful and blessed week. God bless you.